Our reading this morning is from the book of James, beginning to read at verse 1 through to 30. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really kept the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in our hands. We have it in our homes. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, would you write it in our hearts and show us what you want to say to each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, favourites. I think we are all right with favourite food. There's no problem with that. And you can keep your football teams, fellas. James is talking about a different sort of favouritism, but it's one of those words, favouritism, that we tend to apply to a few situations rather than generally. I'm sure you all may have, well, you may all have thought, favouritism, children. Favourite child? Where do we go from there? Somewhere in Genesis? Joseph. Yes? Favouritism in a family can cause all sorts of problems. We saw it with Joseph, although we also saw that God worked the situation out, which is encouraging. You also see it with Jacob and Esau. I have to think about them. Jacob and Esau were Isaac's children. And if you remember, Esau was favored by Jacob. You know who I mean. We'll carry on. Favoritism causes complications. You can't even remember who's who by the time you're finished. But there are some alternative words that might help us see what James is getting at here, which isn't favourite children and isn't favourite food or favourite football teams. So we will get into the passage. I looked at the dictionary first and in several places. Favouritism means the practice of giving special treatment to a person or a group or a thing. Favouritism. Practice of special treatment. That's quite a positive thing. Another word that James uses in verse 4 is discrimination. What you might think that might mean. The dictionary says unfair treatment based on prejudice. So that's a negative, definitely. So I moved from there to prejudice. That means an opinion formed beforehand, especially an unfavourable one, based on inadequate facts. That's a fuller definition, isn't it? Formed beforehand, especially an unfavorable one, based on inadequate facts. To balance that, then we have partiality. English is one of these languages that has umpteen words that mean nearly the same, which can be quite confusing. Partiality is more positive again. That means favorable prejudice or bias, but still often based on inadequate facts. That's more like favoritism, really. And the last one, then moving from partiality to impartial. Not prejudiced towards or against any particular person or group. Fair, unbiased. That's a better one to aim for, I think. Not prejudiced towards or against, open mind. Any particular person or group. Fair and unbiased. It's a bit of a minefield, but having gone through the dictionary, let's get back to James. In verse 2, he speculates, suppose, at the bottom of the page for two more words. Suppose, we might say, what if? Suppose someone arrives for the first time in church, your church, one of the churches he was writing to, any church, dressed very obviously in their Sunday best. Perhaps a smart suit or a nice outfit. Maybe gold jewellery if it's a lady. Maybe a posh car on the car park. They look round. They may be confident or they may be pretending to be. And James describes the greeting. Here's a good seat for you. You go up to them. Here's a good seat for you. Maybe show them to the seat. Maybe take their books to them if they have books. Maybe check they can see the screen. Maybe introduce them to someone like the vicar. That's an immediate reaction to what you see. Then, a few minutes later, or maybe almost immediately, another newcomer arrives, this one, wearing very shabby clothes, inadequate for the weather, possibly. Perhaps they're cold, or they look cold. Possibly uncertain about venturing in, or maybe pushing past everybody else to get out of the cold. How are they treated? And where are they seated? And who comes over to talk to them? That's the second half of verse 3. James challenges his readers in verse 4. Have you not discriminated and become judges with evil thoughts? Unfair treatment based on inadequate facts. Based purely on what you see immediately. It's called jumping to conclusions, and it's the sort of jumping that we're all very good at. At least I am. I think most people are. The example that James gives is the first century church context. It probably could have been any of the churches he was writing this letter to. We don't know where they were, but there were probably several of them. It happens the same today in any church, this one and others. Now, many of you have done welcome duty at our doors. James's examples are almost a cartoon, aren't they? Exaggerated for effect to make the point, but it does pose questions. Do his readers and do we today still go over the top, giving special attention to some people? Perhaps we think they might be useful at some point, or they look a bit posh. And do we equally, without a second thought, attribute little or no importance to others who follow and appear to have perhaps little to commend them or to offer to us? And the same question actually applies to those who have recently come through the door for the first time and maybe are still coming, but we don't know them yet. We may not even have noticed that they'd come before, and they come for perhaps the second or third time, to complete the 21st century reality that lies behind James's first century cartoon. Now, this talk was pretty much complete by Friday evening. It was on the computer anyway. It just needed tweaking a bit. But during Friday night, at some point I woke up with seven words in my mind, and I just knew it was related to this sermon. Doesn't often happen with me, but it did this time. From John 17, Jesus' prayer. And in one place he says that all of them may be one. He's praying for his followers then, in the early church, now, and right through until he comes to collect us up to be his church in heaven. That all of them may be one. And this is God's aim. This is Jesus' prayer for us. And it relates to this chapter, because if we are discriminating, or any of the other words we looked at that aren't very good, it's not making us one. It's causing divisions. It's causing misunderstandings. And as I said, it isn't limited to newcomers and what our antennae, as we are at the door, suggest about them. The challenge continues as we relate to other church members over the weeks and months and years and see what people do, how they fit in, what opinions are expressed or not, and why. And do we attempt to get to know people to find the answers? Or do we make assumptions? Very much like James's cartoon did at the beginning. Quite often incorrectly, probably. Over coffee, it's so much easier, isn't it, to talk to the people you know well. The people you've got to give something to or get something from or check a rota with or whatever. It's much harder to go and talk to people you don't know so well. Probably because Satan doesn't really want us to, and he probably distracts us alarmingly well sometimes. And it's something we need to be aware of. We need to get to know people to become one. Last week's challenge is still very relevant. Some of you probably weren't here last week, but let's see if they can remember. It was James 1:19, don't look it up. Everyone should be quick to... And can we have it loud enough to hear? Thank you. And slow to... And can anyone remember the third bit? Nick can. Also slow to become angry. That doesn't apply so much here. But out in the coffee place, we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and definitely not becoming angry. But it is all too easy to only listen to the people we know, isn't it? Now, many of you may remember the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" That became a bit of a catchphrase in the past. You still see it around today sometimes, and it is still worth bearing in mind. Our society is not the same as first century Palestine. It is different. It's less public, it's more pressured, and in some ways vulnerability is greater. So that safeguarding has become an important factor in how we deal with people. But there are still ways to be safe and to be there for people, even though sometimes it requires a bit more planning. So why is this important? The people who are like us are the easiest ones to deal with. Probably not many of the obviously well-off are likely to appear. And often encounters with people to whom life has been less kind can be tricky. We need to deal fairly, impartially with them. And consider, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Why? So that all of them may be one in Jesus, not divided into cliques or groups. James goes on and points out that from the time of the Exodus, God's people were poor, often dependent on each other, on the community for help if necessary. And God's law, which was given to them during that time, as they travelled from Egypt towards the Promised Land, contains a very, very high percentage of clauses that God included to ensure that the poor did not starve, were not left homeless, were not abused, and were not without support if things went wrong for them. There was, of course, no DSS or National Health Service or anything like that at that time. It was therefore essential that somebody would look after them. And God took that in hand. And those laws have never been revoked. God has always had concern for the poor right from the beginning and instructed his people to support them practically And in Jesus' time, he dealt directly with the sick, the demon-possessed, the handicapped, rich and poor alike, and also religious teachers as well, as the better off and better educated. But Jesus did consistently spend much of his time with the poor. We often don't. We're too busy. How to make contact? How to really help? Are questions that still too often hold us back, even if we think about getting involved. James goes on in verse 8 to reinforce the same point, referring to the royal law that Jesus quoted to the expert in the law, as he's described, in Luke 10, verse 25, who was better off than most, undoubtedly, who asked about obtaining eternal life. He had a legal mind, this man. He would have known God's law well. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's interesting that these last six words, "love your neighbor as yourself," are a fantastic summary of the whole of the last six commandments. If you remember, the first four relate to our relationship with God. No other gods but me. No idols, not Sabbath. The third one's gone up. Not using God's name in vain. That's the fourth one. And the other six are related to people. No murder, no adultery, and so on. Six commandments summed up in six words. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on, Jesus went on to tell the parable, very well known, of the Good Samaritan, which follows. At the end of which he asked his questioner, who of the priest, the Levite and the Samaritan who passed down that road was neighbor to the man who'd been left for dead? You all know the answer. So did the expert in the law, the Samaritan. Was the one who took pity on the man who'd been mugged, left for dead. But there's more to it even than that. What would Jesus do? On earth, he treated everyone with love, respect, and mercy. So should we. That all of them may be one, Jesus prayed. If we do anything less than that, we fail to treat people as God does, as Jesus did. And in closing the subject, James adds the final two verses of our reading where he succinctly points out that we, each of us, all of us, you and me, will encounter God one day face to face. That's whether it's our first time in here or our 101st or more. And we won't be judged by how good we look, fortunately, or what we did, or what we've got in our suitcases, because we won't have suitcases. We can't take anything with us. It will all be left behind. What counts at that crucial encounter with God is whether we have accepted his free offer of totally undeserved forgiveness and mercy purchased for each of us by Christ on the cross and vindicated by his resurrection. What we are, what we look like, what we wear, what we did is of no importance at that moment. And if we have accepted this incredible gift, whatever we did or were in life, we will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having received his offer of grace, undeserved favor. What we've done, what we have, what we are, will be irrelevant. We will stand solely in the mercy of Christ, and we will all be one. So while we're still here, we must live as Christ did, accepting our fellow human beings and reaching out to all around us, whether or not they have yet encountered Jesus for themselves, seeking to help and encourage, practical help as well, all that we meet along the way, not making assumptions, not discriminating or showing partiality or having favorites or any of those other words, but demonstrating the love of God in Jesus. That his church may grow and that all of us may be one in him. Let's have a moment of silence and then I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for James's writing, so clear in many ways. Help us to keep these thoughts in mind and to talk with you about them in our own time with you. Would you show us where we need to get closer to what Jesus would do? In his name, amen.